Philippians chapter 3 this morning, verses 4 through 8. I want to read these to you. The title of my message this day is, What is Your Testimony? I looked for someone to share a testimony this morning, and I found the perfect person, and that is Paul, the apostle. Paul probably just jumped out of his skin. All right, Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, the Word of God reads, Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I want to stop right there, and if I get a chance, I'll cover that next verse, verse 8. But I want to talk this morning about a testimony, which is Paul's testimony. But I want to explain some things as I do this, because looking at a testimony, we realize that every single person that has become a Christian has a testimony. Whether we realize it or not, whether we've ever been asked to share that or not, I'm going to explain what all of that is this morning, because Paul presents his to us. And we see this in a way that is in relation to who he was as far as his life before Christ, his life after he was introduced to Christ, after he became a believer. But if we were to see our life in forms of a testimony, our testimony would have, if it were written down, would have two volumes. One volume would be from your birth, it would start off as the birth, physical birth of you as a baby, and would go to the very beginning of your conversion. In other words, it might end in volume one with the word that we see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. The very first word there is but. That is the most important word in this chapter. And that would be the last word in volume one of your life written out in testimony form. Volume two would begin with what happens after but. And it would continue even today straight through. In other words, it would be what happens after conversion, after you receive a new heart, after you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then what happens? What are the things that would be recorded in your life that would be things of memory, things of events, things of relationships, things of possibly how your thought processes have changed, maybe Bible studies you've been in. It would be all of the things that you would like to chronicle in volume two of your life as seen through the eyes of a testimony of your faith. And so a testimony were to be written, it would be of you. You would be writing this testimony. And so this is what Paul does. This testimony is something that, you know, when we used to go to church years and years and years ago, perhaps when you were children, I know it was when I first became a Christian, we had testimonies all the time. In fact, many times on Sunday night, a lot of the young people would get together and we would meet it. Actually, as it turned out, it was Carol's house, Carol's parents' house. And we had a chair we would sit in that was called the testifying chair. And so somebody would have to take their seat in that chair that night, and we would have refreshments, sandwiches, or whatever after church on Sunday night. And somebody would share their testimony. And those were some real high times for us. Great times for us. So when we look at this today, I just want you to think as we go through this. This is not going to be a profound theological dialogue today. It's going to be very simple because we're looking at a very simple, straightforward passage. But I want you to think about this question as we're going through. I'm not going to ask you to relate this question to us, but just to think about it. And that is the title of this message. What is your testimony? Because I'm going to give you Paul's testimony and some of my testimony. But what is Paul? What is Paul's in relation to when you look at that testimony, as we're going to look at in the scripture, what is your testimony? If I had asked you this morning and put you on the spot to just come up and share some of your testimony, would you know what to do? Would you know where to start? Would you know how to end it? Because that is something that I think is probably lacking in churches across our country today. It's just we don't get asked that. But it's important, because I think it's important that we never forget what Christ has done for us as we look at our life and as we look back at our testimony. You see, the circumstances surrounding Paul's testimony might be different from you. They are not going to be the same kind of thing that we're going to look at today. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1, and go through verse probably 5 or 6, and we're going to look at how he came to be a believer. And yours may not be like that, but there is, however, one aspect that we all have in common in relation to our testimony, and that is we all have a moment in our life in which Christ gives us a new heart. And in that moment, it may not be one that went, that sounded or had flashes of lights or bells or whistles or sirens, or you weren't confronted with a bright cloud of light that knocked you flat on your face on the street. It may not be like that at all. It may be something a lot more calmer. But there is a moment where we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And although the things that you would chronicle in the second volume of your testimony as to what has happened since you became a believer, all of us would have so much variety in that volume. We would have so many things we would like to put, so many things to talk about. And that's the key. That's the key in thinking about a testimony, is when you look back over your life as far as when you actually became a Christian, then I want you to think about, what is it that excites you about that? Is there anything that when you look back and you look at this event or this person or that Sunday school class or that pastor, is there anything that excites you looking back that you can think of as you think about your testimony? So as we go through this today, what is your testimony of faith in Christ? What was that moment? Not when was the moment. And I know for many of you, you've talked to me about this, and you've had times where you were confused about perhaps whether you were a Christian or not at a young age. And it's by going and getting into the Word later in life, perhaps at this church, that you begin to realize, you know, I wasn't saved at that point. That's not when I got my new heart. I received my new heart here recently. And we've seen evidence of that in this church. And that's okay to have that kind of a testimony. And that would be chronicled all the way through. But the interesting thing about the person who has that kind of a testimony is in volume one, all of the things where you thought you were a Christian would still be in volume one. Volume two would not begin until after the word "but." In other words, after you realize and you become a Christian and God reveals that to you, then that would begin to chronicle what goes in volume two of your testimony of your life. And so, what is your testimony? Can you recall your life before Christ? Can you recall what happened the day you were saved? Can you recall anything about that circumstance at all? Or is it all just vague or a blur to you? I don't know. I don't know what people see and what they think about. But are there things that God used in your life to bring you to the saving knowledge of Christ? We know that salvation itself is not a process. Salvation itself is instantaneous. It is in a moment where we are given a new heart. And so this is the kind of thing I want us to think about. And in these verses, Paul recounts the testimony of his life and chronicles for us in verses 4 through 6 everything that would be in volume 1 of his text, of his life before conversion. Now, in talking about conversion, I want you to just think about something for just a moment as we look at this, because there is a point in which I have to take just a minute to explain what is going on between volume 1 and volume 2 of your life. In volume 1, we realize that the human righteousness is nothing when measured to God's righteousness. And I realize that when I say that is a hard phrase to understand. And the reason is this. When we talk about righteousness, when I say that word up here, righteousness, that's not a word you probably use this week. It's probably not a word you use with any of your friends you might have been with, and wherever you happen to have gone this week out to eat, you probably didn't sit down and say, well, how are you doing as far as your righteousness? You probably didn't ask that. You didn't say, man, I've got a great week. As far as righteous, I am so righteous this week. Or I was bad this week. I wasn't righteous at all. We just don't have those kinds of conversations. So when we come into a setting of church or a study of God's Word and we start using the word righteousness, sometimes that can be confusing to us. That would be what we call churchy language or churchy terms that we kind of keep in the family here and we don't use it out in public. So in looking at righteousness, we have to understand that our righteousness falls short of God's expectation or God's standard. What does that actually mean? Well, it means this. What is God's standard and how do we fall short of that? Let me just see if I can explain it. God's standard is, in one word, is not a process. It is one word that can be used to express His standard. And that standard is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And you don't have to turn there. You can write that down. But the word is, and the phrase is this, be perfect, therefore, even as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Now, that's not perfect according to what you think is perfect. That's perfect according to what God thinks is perfect. And so our standard in the volume 1 of our life would have to be, does volume 1 represent God's standard of perfection? Is everything in there a standard of perfection? Because you see, that's what Paul is laying out for us. He's laying out for us the possibility of looking at volume 1 of his life, and he's going to show us that it would all go in the profit column. It would all be listed as assets for himself as far as salvation. But then we're going to get to chapter 3, verse 7, and we're going to see, but comes along, and we realize none of that was a profit. None of that was to the advantage of Paul. And then that's how we begin to understand some of what we look at as a testimony for our sake. But God's standard is perfection. And you say, well, how do we come up short of that? Well, all you have to do is think about your life in volume 1, what would be recorded. Since birth, you have not been perfect. Now, I know that may surprise some of you, but it should not surprise us. But in way to explain that, and I'll use some words that James Montgomery Boyce uses because it is so vivid. But in James Montgomery Boyce's book on Philippians, he says this, if you have a boat tied up to a dock by a chain that has 10 links in it, you only have to release one link before the boat drifts and floats away. Now, our life is the boat. And the chain, or the thing that ties us to the morality of life, is God's standard. And that standard is perfection. And so we never have a point where we are born in volume 1 to where we get to the end of volume 1. We never have a point where we are actually tied to a standard of perfection. We're always going to be lacking in a link. And so we look at this and we think, man, there is no way I can meet God's standard. I can't meet it. But the problem is, in our life before Christ, we don't talk about that. We think we're pretty good. If you don't think that's true, then ask somebody sometime that you might just be in a casual conversation with, that you perhaps sense they're not a believer. Ask them this question. Do you ever think about heaven? Do you think you're going to go there? Or do you think everybody's going to go there? And I promise you, when you ask those kinds of questions, which I have actually done lately, you get amazing answers like, well, gosh, I don't know. I certainly hope so. Well, are we going to go through life hoping so? Is heaven something you just happen to go to because of a whim or because, well, everybody eventually is going to end up in heaven? But the general populace does not know whether they're going to heaven. They don't even know whether heaven is real or not. But if it is real, they don't know whether they're going. So the question would be, can I go to heaven if it's real? And so we don't know how to answer that question. So we have to rely on the things of our life. I had one person tell me recently, well, I'm good, I think. I think I've been pretty good. So is pretty good the standard to get to heaven? Well, we realize once we become a Christian that the standard to get to heaven is not just pretty good. We realize it has to be perfect. And so how do you get the perfection? How do you get to be perfect? Because we know 37 times in the New Testament, it refers to us as being the ones going to heaven must be perfectly righteous. Well, if that's the case, is anybody going to actually go to this place that I think is real? And the question becomes, well, am I going to be in that group? And so there you have the basis of a testimony as far as what is the reality of me possibly getting into heaven. And so when you look at that, I want you to look over at this. Look at beginning in chapter 3 of Philippians. Look at verse 4. And we see Paul's life, volume 1. He begins at the very beginning of volume 1. And he gives you some things about the very beginning of this. Look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, relating back to verse 3, explaining verse 3. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, man, I've got it. If there's anybody that could make it to heaven based on good morals, good works, good reputation, all these things, I would be the very one that would make it to heaven. That's all he is saying there. If there is a list of advantages in the profit column or the advantage column to a person getting into heaven, man, I would go to the top of the class. That's how good I was in my estimation. But look at what he says beginning in verse 5. This would be at the very beginning of his volume 1 of the testimony of his life. Paul explains that he had the right beginning. He was circumcised on the 8th day after his physical birth. He experienced this ritual that solidified the very fact that he is a Jew, that he is a Jewish male, and that he is following this as far as the letter. This signified that there is a beginning here that sets him apart from any of the other people in the world. You remember that the Jews are a blessed nation. They're blessed in the sense that God has chosen that nation, and God gave the requirement of them to be in the association or the lineage of Abraham. They must be circumcised. And we looked at that as far as the last 2 weeks in part. And so what Paul is saying is, I had the best of beginnings. We would look at this and say, well, that's not how we would begin our volume one. Our volume one might be something like this. I was born into a Christian family. And I've heard that over and over again. But then the second thing Paul says, following this along, he says, circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, he is relating himself to the very fact that, first of all, I am circumcised according to God's covenant with a nation. And that nation is where I happen to have been born, which is Israel. And then in that nation, I am one of the 12 tribes. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, at the point of writing this, many of the Jews did not know what tribe they were a part of. In fact, we could even go today, and I've had people ask me questions in relation to the second coming. How is God going to have 12,000 from each tribe of the nation of Israel, making 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses, so to speak, out there witnessing and proclaiming the gospel when people of today, the Jewish nation, does not know their own tribe? Well, that's easy. That's one of the easiest questions I get in relation to prophecy. And the answer is this: God knows what tribe they're from. He doesn't say, okay, let's see, if you think you're from this tribe, you get over here. And if you think you're from that, people don't know. You can ask most Jews today, and unless there's a rare exception or they just claiming to be, they do not know the tribe they are belonging to. But the tribe of Benjamin was one of the most popular of the tribes, was the most faithful of the tribes. You remember, they stayed with Judah to form the nations of the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had too much rebellion, and they had idolatry in their camp, so much so that they bonded together and defamed the house of the Lord and became the northern kingdom and had their own kings throughout their time. And they were eventually destroyed or taken captive. Most of it was destroyed and killed by the Assyrians. And then you have the southern kingdom, of which there were two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, if you remember that when the land allotment was given to the tribe of Benjamin, they received Jerusalem. And so they became the tribe, if you're going to have a lineage of assets or advantages of a Jew, to say you are of the tribe of Benjamin would mean something. And then he adds that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. And that would just simply mean, man, there wasn't a Hebrew or a Jewish person more Jewish as a person than I am. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not an Arab. I am a Jewish descent. I trace my descent all the way back, not just to Abraham, because Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac. And those are the two counterparts to each other. They are the nations that are continually, even to this day, fighting one another. And he is saying, I don't go back and trace my lineage to Ishmael or of the Arab descent, but I trace mine back to the nation of Israel, which would be through Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we come to this, and so you say, man, he had everything. And so far as he's telling us, as far as the things that would make me think I am going to heaven, if somebody were to ask me, Paul, do you think you're going, or they would actually say, Saul of Tarsus, will you think you're going to make it to heaven? Based on just what we've covered so far, he would absolutely say, you bet I am. And the way we could look at that is, man, we could say, I was born into a Christian family, and I've had people give me almost the exact layout. Born into a Christian family, I was baptized at an early age. Remember, I showed you you can correlate between baptism and circumcision. Baptism, I was baptized at a young age. I was a faithful member of the church. I'm an American citizen. Many people think they're Christians if they're born in America. So I'm an American. I'm a member of a church. I belong to a church. I'm a faithful member to a church. And then I want you to see what else he says. Look at what he adds next. He says, as far as a standard in verse 5, as to the law, this is probably one of the most impressive things he says in verse 5. A Hebrew to Hebrews, as to the law, what would he say about the law? Well, as to the law, a Pharisee. Man, this would be an interesting thing. In other words, this would tell anyone he is a very serious Jew among Jews, or a Hebrew among Hebrews, because he is a Pharisee. The Pharisees, by this time, only numbered about 12,000 people. Now, they were men, by the way. And these Jewish men were those that were the scripture-believing men. They actually had a very good beginning when they began this sect called Phariseeism. They were the ones that knew the Scriptures. They studied the Scriptures. They memorized the Scriptures. They preached the Scriptures. They were fiercely devoted to studying God's Word. But through the years, it began to wash away and fade away because they were, as Romans chapter 2 brings out, they were the blind leading the blind. They were the ones who think they are shedding light to those in darkness were actually people of darkness, giving more darkness to people. In fact, you can see as looking at Christ in His time that He was constantly teaching against the teachers of those of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were called the temple policemen. They were the ones that were your authority of the day as far as if you had a question of spiritual nature in any way, you would find a Pharisee and you could ask him and whatever he said was true. Now remember now, they are bound to life with this standard, this morality that would have 10 links in it, in their opinion, and all 10 are tied to their life unbroken. In other words, they believed they were the ones who could keep the law. All 666 laws that were extrapolated out of the 10. And they would pick and choose, and they had usually a list of from 666 down to 30, and that 30 down to 15 that were manageable. And they would look at it like this: if we can keep just these 15, the rest are okay. Well, that's really not the way it works. If you take a chain and you tie a force to it, then you take one link out of that chain, the whole thing crumbles, doesn't it? It's you've heard the expression, it's only as strong as the weakest link in the chain. And what we know about God's standard is this, that there are 10 links in that chain, and they all have to be perfect. If you break one, if one little link is broken, then all of the standard of God is not met. It's either, with God, it is either all perfect or nothing perfect. It's either all of your life is a perfect fit for God's standard, or you don't fit the standard. And so what Paul would say at this particular point was, he fits. He keeps the law because of his emphasis on the Word of God. And then he has a thing here when he looks at verse 6. As to zeal, or passion, you could look at, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. There it is. So Paul would say, yes, my life measures up. My life measures up to that perfection. Interestingly, the Pharisees saw their lives as perfect. They did not think they were in need of anything. They were the teachers of Israel leading the blind, people who could not see. All you had to do was listen to a Pharisee and they could get you there. And so you talk about an impressive resume of chapters listed in volume 1 of Paul's life. This would be it. He had a high standard of morality. And even closes by saying, as to righteousness, I fit the bill. No matter what you say about God's standard, I met it. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? Now, do you think people of today think that way about their life? I think they do. I think people think by comparing themselves with other people that they're actually okay. I'm not as bad as these people, or I'm not as bad as that one. But you see, the chain is broken. It doesn't have to be broken by murder. It doesn't have to be broken by embezzling money from other people. It doesn't have to be broken by the big sins that we know of. It can be broken by the small ones. In fact, when Christ began to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, you realize that He is taking the laws of Moses and giving the greater definition and saying to them, but I say to you, by correcting what they're teaching about the law, and he is giving them the fuller revelation of the law. And boy, when you begin to look at that, you realize, man, that should have been a slap in the face to them. But it wouldn't have been, because they saw themselves as perfect. And so Paul has a very impressive resume. He appears to have everything going for him before conversion. James Montgomery Boyce says this, one sentence about Paul. He says this: humanly speaking, he had acquired all the assets that anyone could imagine. In other words, if you were going to look at a life and say, this person is going to heaven based on what I see, Paul would be that kind of person. You would have to say, he is going to heaven. Now, I have met people like this. I have met people like this that have the appearance of a good moral person. There was a guy I used to work with, and I have shared this with many of you, and even in parts of testimony, that he would make a great Christian. And by that, I mean he was the nicest, kindest, gentlest person. He would do anything for you. You just can't imagine him doing anything wrong. But we know he did, right? We know that his life was imperfect. We know that he would not match up to perfection, because no one can match up to perfection. This is why Paul, after he is converted, can look at any life and say, none are righteous, not one. Based on the very fact that as he looked at his life and saw righteousness before Christ, that when he came to Christ, he saw that all of these things in the profit column were actually losses. They were not advantages at all. He was willing to give them all up for that. And so if anyone could have ever earned their way to heaven by their own religion or their religiosity, it would be Paul. But you see, we have people today, by the millions of people, who think like Paul. As they look at their life, they evaluate themselves by whatever little way they can do it, and they see themselves as, I will be okay at the end. That's just what they say. They don't know how to phrase it in Sunday school language or in churchy words. They don't say, I am righteous or I am perfect. They don't have to say that, because in their minds they're thinking, I'm not that bad. Oh, I have some bad days, but I'm just not that bad. And so volume one of Paul is his life that he gives us in verses 4 through 6. And then volume 2 begins in verse 7. Look at verse 7. In verse 7 it says, but something happens. This but is the one word that points back to the day when Paul came to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. You see, in all of the religion works that he did, in all of these things, being a Hebrew among Hebrews, abiding by the ritual, the rules, the standards, the teachings of the law, the scriptures, all of that, he realized that there was no relationship to Christ. And that's really what it comes down to. How many times have you ever shared Christ with someone, and their first response to you is, I was baptized, or I go to church, or my family this or that? And the reason is they're not understanding what you're saying. But when we talk about Christianity, we're talking not about a religion, we're talking about a relationship with Christ. And so this is what we see. The but of verse 7 is actually his conversion. And look at how he phrases verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me that I thought were to my advantage, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, there's no way a person would say that unless he is able to see that. And you see that with a faith and a heart and ears and eyes that come when that circumcision of the heart happens. When God removes that heart of stone that has no life and gives you a heart of flesh, a spirit inside of you that has life. It has eyes to see. It has ears to hear. It has a faith to respond and believe. And it has the will to move forward and to communicate with God. That is what happens. Now look at what happens at this word "but" as we go to Acts chapter 9. You'll see something. I just want to bring out a couple of things in the conversion. In Acts chapter 9, we see the conversion of Paul. And we see that we're going to move into volume 2 of his life or his testimony. And so as we go to volume 2, we see that, look at what it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, this is where he was in as his lifestyle. This is what he was doing. And I think one of the things that is showing us here is that Paul was not looking for salvation. He was not. He was on his way to do the zeal of what we talked about in Philippians as to zeal a persecutor of the church. Because one of the things Paul is saying with zeal is that he hates everything that God hates. And he truly believed that the people of the way, the people of the new Christianity, were people that were against God. And God was not pleased with that, so he hated them. He prided himself on loving the things God loves, hating the things God hates. And so here we find him going against with threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord and ask for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the Christianity, that's what it was called back then, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And the next phrase that's not there would be for a retribution, for killing, for murdering them. Because they were against the church. And so as he is traveling, look at verse 3. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, totally unaware of anything about to happen. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is an interesting thing because this is the point of conversion for Paul. This is where Paul lays out for us this chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 7. This is the "but" part. This is the beginning part of volume 2 of his life. This would be the part in your volume 2 where you talk about what happened to you. Now, it could be you were involved in church and Christianity as far as playing along with Christianity, but you were not actually saved. You could say you were baptized, you were a member of a church, you fellowshiped with people, you looked like a Christian, but you were not a Christian. God, it took God showing you that. This is how your volume 2 might begin. Paul's volume 2 is God is showing Paul his revelation of himself right in front of him. He stops him dead in his tracks. Suddenly, this new birth occurred suddenly and in a moment's notice for Paul. That's exactly the way it begins with you. That's exactly what happens to you. Even though the circumstance of the Damascus Road is not like that, it is as quick and sudden and forceful and powerful in your life as it was Saul of Tarsus. And so Saul fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," it was repeated with intensity, "why are you persecuting me?" Now, he's persecuting Christ because believers have the indwelling presence of the Lord in their life. When do they have that indwelling presence? They always have it. I heard a speaker this week and read another where they said, we only have the Spirit inside of us when we are spiritual. Well, my question is, Well, when are you spiritual? We are always spiritual. As you're sitting here today, you are spiritual. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God inside of you right now. And even if you get mad on your way out and holler at me, you still have the Spirit of God in you. Now that is something that the world cannot understand. But this is Paul saying and responding to him. And we look at what happens next with Paul according to Acts chapter 9 verse 4. You go to verse 5 and he says, "Who are you?" Now the way the translation reads it in your Bible is, and he said, "Who are you? Who are you, comma, Lord?" That's not the way it appears in the original language. In the original language, it appears, "Who are you, Lord?" He is identifying who it is. He's not asking, "Who are you, Lord?" He is saying, "Who are you?" And "Lord" is the response back. He realizes in this instant, in a confession from his own heart, coming through his mouth, is the word "Lord." And he is surrendering to him as Lord. Now, we may not see all of that, but we see it by looking at volume 2 and beginning to follow through his life, and we begin to realize that's exactly what it was. Many people can't listen according to volume 2 information that's going to be understood on the surface. But looking at the whole of the volume, from this moment back, we can understand that's exactly what happened. I really was saved at that point, and this is the change that came about. I now have these desires that are different. I now have a different set of friends. I know when I became a Christian, the friends changed. The desire for music was changed. I did not look for and seek after the things I had been seeking before. I could not explain that at the moment. I remember looking back at my life and thinking, you know, it has been a month and I have not picked up a drumstick. Not a piece of chicken, but a drumstick. Now, it wasn't long after that I got involved in Christian music. And that did all kinds of things to me as far as messing me up. I didn't know what I was doing. But I do know this, God changed me. And when I look back and I began to, in my mind, chronicle the things that happened in my life, it makes sense that way. It makes sense that my friends began to change. I wasn't on the same page with them anymore. I wasn't seeking what they were seeking. I didn't need the drugs that they had and they were offering. I've had people ask me this all through my life, is how did you get off drugs? And my answer is, I don't know. God just did it. I can remember once in that when I went to Marietta, Georgia, Carol and I took a job at Russell Street Baptist Church, and within the first, I think, a couple of months, they were having Drug Awareness Week, and they knew some of my testimony, and so they invited me to come and speak to a middle school group at one of the schools there. And they had, man, it was just, the auditorium was jam-packed with kids and parents, and a big Drug Awareness Week thing, and they wanted me to talk about music. And as I began to meet, and I took the middle school minister and his intern, and several other staff went with me. And I was going to speak that morning, give my testimony. They asked me to give a testimony in relation to music. Well, I began to talk to a few people before I got up. You know, the principal was up there issuing all her threats toward the kids. If you do this, you're going to die tomorrow. The kind of talk, you know, behave and, you know, that kind of stuff. And so when I got up there, I asked a question that changed my whole testimony. It didn't literally change my testimony. It changed what I was going to say about my testimony. I asked him, as I began my testimony, that I was from a home that did not have two parents. I was from a broken home. I was raised by my mother. And I asked this, how many of you in here had homes like that? And I was absolutely shocked at how many hands went up in that auditorium. But I can remember standing there at this little podium thing they gave me, and I just swung my head over and I looked at the middle school minister. His name was Stephen. And I looked at him and he looked back at me and he went, like, good night. And so my testimony from that moment on in there was being raised in a home without a father. And it was absolutely an amazing thing to see and to hear. Then I gave a Q&A. Not one question came for drugs. Not one question came for music. But many, many questions on being raised in a home like that. Now that said something to me. It said something to me as far as what people needed to hear, as far as why God had me there. And God had me there to explain volume 2 of my life with the volume 1 in full focus. That's when you have a testimony. When you have before the people what your life was like in volume 1. And then in full view of that, you are able to give a volume 2. Isn't it great that we have volume 2 to talk about? Isn't it great that we have a life where we come along at a certain point and God just stops us dead in our tracks and we have a but that we can add to the volumes? That we have volume 1 being ended and closed and volume 2 is now being lived out. What an amazing thing to be able to see that kind of a testimony. So next week we're going to take this even a step further and see this. But my question again today is, this is Paul's testimony. You've heard very little of my testimony, but you heard some. What is your testimony? When you think about your life, when you think about what would be chronicled from the day you were born till today, is there a pause in the middle somewhere that would separate your life with a but? My life changed. Is there a testimony in your past? Let's pray together.